Well, again, good morning. It's good to be here again today. And today we're going to start a series. I don't know how much of the series we'll get through in times that are allotted to me. But I'll be preaching quite a bit in the March of May. So I thought let's start a little series. And I've entitled this series Charitable Commandments, and it probably won't surprise you that we're going to be in Exodus chapter 20. It's a series that we're going to be looking at the Ten Commandments and hopefully looking at it maybe from a fresh and new way, but I don't mean by that we're going to be preaching different theology, okay? So stick with me if you will. My first full-time ministry position was in Neenah, where I served as the youth pastor of Calvary Bible Church. Now, when we lived there, we lived on a short little cul-de-sac with very little traffic, so it was a great place for our children to learn to ride their bikes. Our oldest two were in kindergarten at that time, and so they were at that age where we were teaching them to ride the bikes, and the cul-de-sac was a nice flat area, really worked out well. One day I had parked my van in front of the house and I was standing on the porch watching my daughter show off her bike riding skills. That's when I screamed at her. Now the neighbors must have thought I was some sort of out of control, maniacal, child abusing parent because my scream was not at all gentle. It wasn't affirming, it wasn't nurturing, it was loud, maybe even shrill. And I'm sure it didn't sound very loving at all, especially from a pastor of children. I was the youth pastor at that time. But because of where I had parked the van, Jamie couldn't see what I saw. Neither did the neighbors who were preoccupied in their own yards, either doing yard work or attending their own kids. But they heard me scream at my five-year-old daughter, "Jamie, stop!" You see, at just the same time Jamie was riding down the driveway toward the road, a car had turned onto our quiet little cul-de-sac, and had Jamie not stopped, she would have been hit for sure. So what probably sounded very unloving was actually at that time the most loving thing I could have done. I didn't have time to explain. A calm, nurturing voice may not have been heard, but Jamie heard me scream, stopped immediately, and watch the car pass right in front of her bike. God's commandments are very often misunderstood in a similar way. We are often like the neighbors when we read God's list of do's and don'ts and assume he is some sort of cosmic, tyrannical father, if we think of him as a father at all, who doesn't care about the good of his children, but just wants to be in charge. I think a lot of people, especially unsaved people, when they hear of all the commands in the Bible, it's kind of how they picture God. He's this cosmic killjoy. He just wants to stop us from riding our bikes and having fun. Today, we're beginning a series, like I said, entitled Compassionate Commandments. My hope is that by the end of our time in Exodus chapter 20, we will see God's commandments much differently. And that includes all of his commands, not just the 10 that were written in the tablets of stone by the hand of God, our loving Heavenly Father. We're going to start with the preface found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Just two verses God uses to lead off the commandments. And they read this way, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So God kind of introduces himself or reintroduces himself to Israel. And he says, I'm the God, the same God who brought you out of Egypt, and I've got some things I want you to hear. That's my paraphrase. What he actually said is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What he was saying is, I am the same God that you've known and that is recorded for us in Exodus chapters 1 through 19. I am the same God who delivered you from Egypt. I'm the God who called Moses, positioned him in a place where he could influence or try to influence Pharaoh. I'm that God who brought those 10 plagues that ended up leading to the point where Pharaoh would not only let you go, but basically kick you out. I'm the God who caused your neighbors' hearts to change in such a way that they not only sent you out of their country, they gave you all their stuff. They gave you gold, they gave you furniture. Can you imagine? You've got these people who were your slaves. Now you want them to go out of the country, and here, why don't you take our stuff along with you? God says, that's the God I am. I'm the God who brought all that about, and then also the God who changed Pharaoh's heart. And that also ended up being for their good. He says, when he says these things, he says, I'm the God who brought you through the Red Sea. I'm the God who, and this is what I meant when I said it was for their good, who brought you right to the brink of the Red Sea. And as you turned around, you saw the entire army of Egypt coming after you. You people who had no defense of your own, you didn't have any weaponry. You didn't have, for sure, the kind of weaponry we have today, but they didn't even have swords and bows and arrows and chariots and things to defend themselves. And God said, I'm that God who brought you right to the edge of the Red Sea and brought that army up to you so that I could deliver you. I could open up the Red Sea. And I still don't understand that story fully, because the Egyptians had to know something was going on. I mean, they'd never seen the Red Sea parted before, that's for sure. And to see Israel walk across. Now, what would make you think, as the commander of that army, it would be a great idea for us to follow, even though we don't know why the water's standing where it is? But that's what they did. And you know the rest of the story. God brought the waters back together, drowned the entire Egyptian army, delivered Israel, showed Israel that he is their deliverer. I'm the same God, he was in effect saying, who provided water for you at Marah and at Rephidim, the water from the rock. Again, they're in a desert. There's no river, there's no pond, there's no oasis. There's just rocks. And God has Moses go up to that rock and strike it, at least the first time, strike it with a staff. And out of that rock came water for millions of people and their animals. Imagine that. And God says, "That remember as I lay these commandments down for you, this is the God I am. I'm the God who fed you manna and quail." Again, how Israel could not see that daily as a God who provides. But you know, they ended up grumbling and complaining. But God is reminding them, I am the God who protects you and provides for you. It was, in effect, he was saying, I am the God who is for you. I'm the God who's on your side. And doesn't it make sense that if I did all of these things in the first 19 chapters of Exodus, that as I lay these commandments down to you, they might just be for your good as well? I think that was kind of the thought God was trying to get across to them as he's ready to give them commandments. He said, remember who I am. I'm not mean. I'm not nasty. I'm not against you. I'm for you. I protect you. I provide for you. And I have some counsel for you. It's kind of the same logic we see in Romans chapter 5, 8 through 10, when Paul writes, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Paul is saying, look, God loved us enough to save us while we are sinners. What in the world would give us any reason to think he won't continue to save us now that we are his children? And I think that's the same kind of thought God was giving to the Israelites. look, I brought you out of Egypt. Why would you even imagine that anything I say to you isn't for your good? I didn't bring you out of Egypt into this wilderness just to be mean and nasty. I could have left you in Egypt. That would have been mean and nasty enough. But I think God wants the Israelites to understand these commandments from a perspective of a God who loves them, who cares for them, who has their best interests at heart. Incidentally, before we continue on to the second point, this is the same God who was for Israel is the same God Paul reminds us is for us. Romans 8:31 reads this way. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us, people. God was for the Israelites, and he's for us. He's on our side. We have to remember that, especially as we look at the commandments that God lays down for our lives, for our protection, for our provision. God loves you. He's your father. Just like you as parents had rules for your children. Hopefully they weren't rules just to make your children miserable. But they were rules to help them to grow and to protect them and to provide for them. That's the kind of God he is, and that's the kind of God he reminds the Israelites that he is as he lays down these commandments. You see, I believe commandments are continuations of God's provision and protection. They were in this chapter, in chapter 20. They were simply a continuation of that. That's why God showed himself as the providing and protecting God that he is. And these commandments, they're just a continuation of that. They're means whereby God provides for and protects his children. They were for Israel, and they are for us. And we need to remember that as we encounter God's commandments through Scripture. Because in the New Testament, again, it's not terribly well known, but maybe you've heard it before. There are more commandments in the New Testament than there are in the Old. And God did that because he loves us, not because he wants to be nasty. I believe also that commandments are conditions of God's covenant for the blessing of his children. Simply put, again, the commandments are for our good. Now, I fear our misuse of a term might add some confusion or bring in some confusion as we consider the difference between our era and the era of the Mosaic Law. A lot of people call the present age the age of grace as opposed to the age of the law. I think that's an unfortunate distinction because it implies that the law was not gracious. I prefer to call it the age of the law and our current age as the church age, because both periods were actually gracious periods in which God was interacting with people. That juxtaposition of law versus grace, I don't think is a biblical one. I think the juxtaposition of Israel versus the church is a very good distinction. And it helps us to remember some things. But actually, the age of the law is just as much an age of grace as is our current age, which we should probably, again, more accurately refer to as the church age. Now, we don't have time to go into that in great depth here, the different ages and all that they mean. But I do want to remind you that just because there are commandments around which Israel was centered. This was not a time period in which God was not being gracious. In fact, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 8 remind us that God chose Israel not because they were good. He didn't pick Israel because they were the best people out there and that they had really performed in such a way that God was pleased with them. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 8, read this way. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. If you know anything about the history of Israel from this point forward in the Old Testament, you know God didn't choose them because they were good, because even after he chose them, up and down, up and down, up and down. In fact, after the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, which talks about Israel's release from Exodus, or during the Exodus from Egypt, and then the laws that God was laying down for them to operate as a nation under, we come to the book of Judges. Well, first Joshua, then Judges. But we come to the book of Judges, and if there is any book of the Bible, I try to read through my Bible once a year. And I always, I hate to say this out loud, but when I come to Judges, I don't want to read this again, you know, because it kind of reminds me of me. Israel's doing great, God is blessing them, and then they forget God. And then God brings judgment. And then they, we're going to call on God. He brings them back. Up and down, up and down, up and down. See, Israel wasn't chosen because God saw anything good in them or even foresaw anything good in them. He chose Israel because he loved them. He chose to love them. And that's grace. They didn't earn it. There was nothing Israel had done to earn his favor. And he chose them anyway. And we're reminded in the New Testament, that's the same for you and I. God chose us. Even while we were sinners, he chose to love us and to provide for our forgiveness. You see, God did not choose Israel because they were good. God chose Israel to do good to them. God chose Israel to be a people that he could lavish his love upon. As a testimony of who he is, not as a reward for who they were. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 13, we read that this morning. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. And we often, probably way too often, forget those last three words of that verse. God gave us these commandments. God gave Israel these commandments for our good. It wasn't to be mean. It wasn't to restrict us. It was for our good. He wants to be good to us. He wants to show his love for us. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. A treasured possession of God. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Exodus 19 precedes Exodus 20, which shouldn't surprise anyone, but what God is doing is laying out for Moses how he should bring these commandments to the people. That's why he said, these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And a great part of what he wanted Israel to understand is, you will be my treasured possession. I love you. I treasure you. I value you among all the other people of the earth. You're the ones I value the most. Deuteronomy 28, verse 9. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. He will establish you as a people holy. And again, that word holy has as its root separate or different or distinct. He's going to establish you as a people distinct from everybody else in the world. you're going to be special to him. If we could say it this way, you're going to be his favorites. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, is a verse that's way at the other end of the history of Israel. Just as they are about ready to be taken captive and brought into Babylon and go through that time that we refer to as the Babylonian captivity. And in Jeremiah, God is laying down for the Israelites so that they know this is going to happen to you. The Babylonians are going to take over. They're going to bring you to their land. They're going to settle you there. And God tells the Israelites, so go in, build your houses, get jobs, work. This is your new community. And even though it seems a little odd that you're going into captivity, God says these words through Jeremiah to Israel, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God says, even in captivity, I'm going to stay with you. And I've got good things in store. So just go along with me on this. I have a plan, and it's a plan for your future and your hope. I love you people. I've got good in store for you, even when you don't see it. And I think that all needs to be understood as we look to this God who gives us commandments, that we have a God who is for our good, even during those times that we don't understand it. Debbie and I lost a son, 2012, right? I always get it mixed up because she had cancer in 2013. Both of those events, our son's death, Debbie's cancer, were times that kind of shake you. And yet we had to fall back on verses like Jeremiah 29:11. I have plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I know the plans I have for you. Trust me. That's the kind of God I am. In effect, God's commands are not the way to keep God happy. And that's what a lot of people understand the commandments to be. It's a list of things I have to do to keep God happy. That's not it. We've got it backwards. The commands are really ways that God uses to keep us happy. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's the happy man. That's what blessed means. It's the Hebrew word esher. And it's translated in the King James, at least, let me do my math here, 45 times. 27 times it's translated as blessed. 18 times it's translated as happy. And they're interchangeable, really, because that word in the Hebrew really takes both of those concepts and wraps them together. And it's saying you're blessed because you're happy. The blessing that God gives us is our happiness. And he says, you'll be a blessed, a happy person if you delight in the law of the Lord and meditate in it day and night. I give these things to you to make you happy, not to make you miserable, not to make life difficult. It's for your good. And thirdly, commandments are compliances with God's ultimate mandate. That ultimate mandate being found in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. See, God says, look, my commandments are simple. They're really simple. They're not far from you. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us to bring it to us and that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that we should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. This ultimate mandate recorded for us in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 16 is, he's boiling it down, people. It's all about loving God. It's all about loving the Lord your God. In fact, Jesus does the same thing in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. And he boils it down into four words, basically. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, we read, and he said to them, to him, this was to a religious leader of the Jews who came to him to kind of trip him up. And they always like to try to catch Jesus in a trap. And they ask, well, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You see what he's saying there? The whole of the entirety of the Old Testament laws and prophets, those are the two major divisions in the Hebrew Bible of the Old Testament. That means everything in the Old Testament comes down to these two commandments. It's about loving God. It's about loving your neighbor. When I was pastoring at Kettle Moraine Community Church, every fall we did kind of a fall festival for the church family and encouraged them to invite friends along. And I remember one time we were out at Timberley Camp. And we were doing all the fall stuff with the hay rides and the pumpkins and the apple cider and something that one of the church members came up with called a chili dump. That doesn't sound very good, but everybody makes your own chili and you dump it all together and see what it comes out like. It was actually pretty good. We had invited that year a couple from Oshkosh, John and Diane Wendell. I don't know if you've ever heard of them. But they have an outreach ministry that they use puppets and music. And they brought Harry, their little puppet. And they talked about this passage of scripture on that day. And Harry the puppet is one of these funny guys that's always misbehaving. But then, of course, they corral him in and they bring across the point. And I can remember it to this day that Harry, like a light went on in his brain, and he said, so it's all about love God, love people. And he did it in this funny voice, love God, love people. And that's it. That is exactly what Jesus is saying here. The whole of the Old Testament, all of the commandments come down into this one thing. Love God, love people. If you don't remember anything else from this morning, go away from there with that in your mind. That's what God wants us to be about. Loving him and loving others. And in fact, Paul in Romans, and I don't have the passage listed, so I can't tell you the reference right offhand, but Paul boils it down even further. And he says all of the commands come down into one thing, love your neighbor. And you'd think, well, wait a minute, he left God out. But he really didn't. Because you remember, Jesus had earlier said, when you do it to one of the least of these, you're doing it to me. When you are loving neighbors, your neighbors, in Jesus' name, you are loving God. And that's what he wants us to be about. It's so simple. The problem is, it's not easy. God's commands are simple, but they're not easy. And that's why in Deuteronomy chapter 30, which I read earlier, when he's talking about this ultimate mandate being to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, those verses are surrounded by a promise from God. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 6 to 10, it says this, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all the commandments that I command you today. God knew that keeping his commandments for us as people was not going to be easy. Even though it's very simple, he boiled it down into something very simple. Ezekiel chapter 11 parallels this promise when Ezekiel writes, "And I'll give them one heart, and a new spirit I'll put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." See, I think the thought that God is trying to get across to us here is this: I know it's hard for you, so I'll do it for you. I'll change your hearts. You see, I learned something years and years ago that I think is a truth that we need to carry with us forever. Whatever God expects, he enables. Whatever God expects of us, he will do through us. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit indwells us, is so that he can live out the love of Christ through us. He will do it for us. He promises that. It's simply a matter of, by faith, accepting that he'll do it for us. Okay, God? I'm going to put myself in the place. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit love through me, even when I don't feel like it, because that's what your word promises you will do. At the end of Exodus 30, there's a plea from God. Verses 6 through 10 read this way: "But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live." He's talking still about the commandments. And he's saying, I have set before you a path that leads to life. One leads to death. In the New Testament, we know of the story that Jesus told. There's two paths. There's a broad one that looks very inviting, and there's a narrow one. And the narrow one leads to life. And the broad one leads to destruction. God introduced that thought way back in Deuteronomy. I'm setting before you, people. Here it is. Again, if I were talking to my children, it would be like, come on, guys. This is a no-brainer. Life, death. Which one are you going to choose? I don't, to this day, understand how an unsaved person can hear the gospel and turn away from it. And that's because God, in his sovereign design of things, has enlightened my mind and the mind of every one of you here that is a believer in Jesus Christ, to the point where the gospel is so clear and so reasonable that it's like we say, how could you not? Let's see. You can go God's way and get heaven. You can go your way and get hell. Boy, that's a tough choice. But yet in 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us that to the unsaved, unenlightened mind, it's just the opposite. They look at it as if we're the idiots, if you excuse my use of that phrase, that we're out of our minds. How could you choose that when you could have all this? But God chose to open our minds to his gospel. And when he did, it was like, yeah, of course I'm going to choose Christ. And that's what God is saying to the Israelites. Choose life. There's a section in a song written by Rich Mullins entitled "Hold Me, Jesus." Now, Rich Mullins is the same guy that wrote "Our God is an Awesome God." So just to set that in context. But anyway, he wrote another song called "Hold Me, Jesus." And there's a section in there that reads this way: Surrender don't come natural to me. I'd rather fight you for something I don't really want than take what you give that I need. And I've beat my head against so many walls. Now I'm falling down. I'm falling on my knees. I think that's so true. How often do we fight God for what our heart really wants? Or if you look up the word want in the English dictionary, it really has more to do with a lack. Something is wanting in our hearts. And he's saying, I'd rather fight you for something I don't really lack in my heart than take what you give that I need. You know, God has created our hearts with a void that only he can fill. And we look at all kinds of things to try to fill that lack or that void. And what Rich Mullins is trying to get across, and I think what God is trying to get across to us is, look, you don't need that. You really don't even want that. Here's what you want. I created you. I know what you're like. I know what will bring you happiness. I know what will bring you contentment and fulfillment and joy and life. I know it because I made you that way. Just take my word for it. Stop fighting God. He knows what your heart truly needs, and he has it for you. And that's why Moses wrote the words from God. Choose life. And that's what he offers us today. Life or death? That's the gospel. If by faith you understand your need for Christ, you are a sinner and you're on that wide road, you're pursuing all kinds of pleasures to try to fill up your heart with happiness. God is saying, that's not the answer. I have died for your sins. I can put you on another path that is going to lead you where I know you'll be happy and content. And it's by faith that we just say, God, I trust you rather than myself. I trust your vision rather than my vision. I trust your understanding of who I am better than I trust my understanding. And he offers that to us if by faith we will simply come to him and say, I trust you. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we look at these thoughts regarding the commandments that we're going to be looking at in weeks to come, Father, we are reminded that you are for us, you are on our side, you have our best interest in mind, you have life for us if we will just accept it. God, I pray that you will open our eyes to who you are. I pray that you will open our eyes to the gospel, the truth. And I pray that you'll give us hearts able to receive it, even those of us who are already Christians. We struggle when we come up against these commandments because I just don't know if that one is really going to make me happy. I think this way might make me happier. I think I would enjoy this better. Father, I pray that you would give us hearts that trust you, that have faith in you. In the New Testament, we're reminded that when faith comes up against a promise of God, it rests. That's what Paul talks about in Romans, Romans chapter 4. When I come up against a promise that you have made, then I just rest in it. But James, using the same quote from the Old Testament, says that when faith comes up against a commandment of God, I'm going to obey him. And both of those concepts are true. If we truly have faith in you, Jesus, then we're going to rest in your promises and we're going to walk in your ways, obeying your commandments, because we trust that you love us. Father, give us those kinds of hearts, we pray in your name. Amen.